The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today we will be in Romans. We will be in chapter 15, in verse 7 and following from there. Plan is to get through verse 7 to verse 13. Still in the section on service, or the practical Christian living section of Romans, looking at unity. Loving one another in spite of and because of our little differences. You know, ultimately, no matter how much we differ, if Christ is in two people, that is all that matters. That's the commonality that's needed, and that's what we'll look at today. So, Miss, if you wouldn't mind reading for us, 15 verses 7 through 13.
That's it.
There you go.
And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles may the God of hope flee with all joy and peace in believers, the power of the Holy Spirit, you may have."
Thank you, Ava. All right, let us pray this morning. Father, we're so glad to be here, glad to be at a place that we can honor you, praise you, hear from your word, sing songs, pray, hear your word preached and studied, and spend time with other people that want to do those things. We thank you for the people that are here with us. Father, we pray that our relationships will grow with them as they grow with you. We pray for our new location. We pray that your spirit is preparing that place as a refuge from the world and as a place that we can learn and grow and be spiritually fed. We thank you for the people that have given us the opportunity to be in this building for so many years and to be blessed here. And we ask you to bless them for allowing us to be here. We pray for our time this morning that your spirit will convict us and grow us, challenge us, and change us to be more like your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's dive right on in. Verse 7. We're going to start there. What are we called to do in chapter 15, verse 7? Accept one another, welcome one another, receive one another, as a couple of different translations say. Accept. No, that's true. It's important there. I know we've spent some time on this phrase before, back from the beginning of chapter 14, so I don't want to belabor the point too hard, but I think it's extremely important, this phrase, because really over the last chapter and a half, that's what the ultimate call that Paul has been pushing us to do is to welcome one another, receive one another. And so what does this phrase mean? What does it mean to welcome one another? Accept them as they are. Okay. Yeah. What else? Okay. So there's a hospitality component. Absolutely. Yeah.
Definitely
saying one another. So it's talking as a Christian, you welcome a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah.
Throw the doors open and say,
come in, we accept whatever you bring in.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good point. This isn't, in the context of this, it is talking about in the body of a church. Now, that's not to say that it's saying the opposite. Oh, so I shouldn't talk to and I should shun others. Well, it's not saying that. It's talking particularly in this context of believers and welcoming. So you're definitely right. And to that point, there's another distinction. I don't even think Paul is making the argument of membership for all. I don't think he's saying that. I think it is in relation to an accepting in, a welcoming, a relational component to start off with. And I think that's a whole different context that he would talk to as well as membership. I think it's important also in the context of this to realize that in this particular church that he's writing to, the direct context is these two very distinct groups. You know, you've got the Jewish group and the Gentile group. You know, one of them is stuck in tradition, was raised in tradition of the way that we do things, raised in the law, Sabbaths, dietary laws, feast days, festival days, all these things. And then another group that wasn't raised in any of those things at all and feels no obligation towards those days. And so they're using that difference between them to hurt each other, to fight, to cause all these different other problems because of those distinctions. And something we haven't focused on much in these last two chapters is that these distinctions to these people, we may see them as, you know, not even skin deep. They're just a difference in preferences or thoughts, as some of the stuff we may argue about. But I believe in this context, they would see this distinction as deeper than skin deep. This is an ethnic distinction. This is a racial distinction. This is a something much deeper than just what someone believes, you know. The idea of Jews and Gentiles, you know, Gentiles had a nickname, and Jews had a nickname for Gentiles of dogs. I mean, this is a very much a, you know, a racial or an ethnic difference between these two people that was extremely deeply ingrained. More than just a, well, I like this and you like that, great, we're fine. No, this is a very different thing. And even with all that, Paul says to welcome them, embrace them, pull them close. I want to go through a couple other places this exact Greek word is used and how it's translated. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus was telling the disciples that he would suffer, that he would be killed, all these things, and Peter rebukes him. The phrase that it uses there is that Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. This take him aside is the same thing as that's translated here, welcome. You know, it's the idea of pulling aside alone, privately, separating from the rest for an intimate conversation. The same thing in Acts 18, where Apollos was preaching and talked about he preached with strength, but all he knew was the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila, the one it uses here is that they, same thing, they took him aside and they brought him for a private teaching and training and discussion. Same thing, the exact same word here as welcome. So there is a pulling someone close, pulling someone intimate to you, pulling away from the rest of the pack and inviting them in for an important conversation or discussion that you may not have with everybody else, but with them, is the idea of this welcome them. A couple other examples. Paul on the island of Malta, it says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us to all. So in this particular one, it was these people showing hospitality to these people they had never met because of the rain and the cold. Or in the book of Philemon, Paul calls Philemon to receive Onesimus. This exact same word, to welcome him, to invite him in, to pull him intimately close. And so this word, as Miss Judy said, has a hospitality component, but it also has this deeply intimate connection of conversation or whatever fellowship that's not necessarily a part of everybody else. And so it's, like I said, it's translated several different ways in the New Testament, but that's kind of the feeling of it, an intimate, close connection, a welcoming in, a hospitality, a doing something for or with somebody that you wouldn't necessarily do with the broader group, is this context. Now, I think this is hard for a lot of people. And what I mean by that is I think that This idea of letting people into your inner circle, this idea of letting people close to you, is difficult. Whether it's out there in the world, whether it's in the church, I think it's a struggle. And I guess so my question would be, why do you think this is? Why is this such a struggle for so many people, even in the church, to truly let people into their inner circle? Why do you think that is? Trust? Fear? Yeah. So what do you mean by that? Trust and fear. What is it about those that would make tough to let somebody in? Yeah. True. Yeah. And get hurt, be deceived. Yeah. If somebody knows something about you, as you said, spread it around, get hurt, get deceived, they might use that information to stab you with it, right? Sure. That's right, Noah. Absolutely. Yeah, there's differing levels to it for sure. I'm saying you might enter the new group with little baggage, right? Yeah, for sure.
Together over a protracted period of time, and those connections and those safeties and that
Right.
Not imposed, not granted.
Yeah.
Built for. And most folks just won't give it a chance. They won't really commit themselves to that kind of environment over the long haul.
Well, as you said, it takes time building that. Oh. Yeah.
If I have a friend and I just dump a whole bunch of information on them and they just go, okay, whoa, what did I just do?
Sure. You
know, and that's a freak out moment for me.
Yeah.
Well, there's a personal aspect of this that we've been talking about. There's also a communal aspect in terms of the group you're trying to break into. They're not always going to let you in.
Yeah. So. So,
guess the people really are okay with putting everything out there.
Because you got all these issues out here, what are we going to do with
it? Well, and also, now we have the social media aspect of it, because on Facebook, everybody's perfect.
Yeah.
So when you meet that person in real life, if you remember what they posted about this week, well they're just having a fantastic time. Their life's great. Mm-hmm.
So, as Paul tells us here, he says to welcome one another, receive in, invite into a close relationship. And then he gives us an example, as he always does. He tells us what to do, and then he tells us what to do, how to do it, why to do it, those sort of things. So what does he say here in 7? He says, therefore, welcome one another. How are we to welcome one another? What does he say? As Christ has welcomed you. So my question would be this. In Christ welcoming us, did he get hurt? Was he open, vulnerable? Did he get spit upon? Did he get attacked? Did he get lied about? Did he get maligned? Did he have false information spread about him? Absolutely. But he did it anyway. He welcomed us. Yeah. Even that inner three you mentioned, right? Now, I think it's important, finishing that verse out, why did he do that? Why was he willing to do that and take all that? What does it say at the end of verse 7?
For the glory of God.
That's a pretty big reason, right? Pretty big reason. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. You know, one of the things I've heard before is a saying that says if the why is big enough, the what doesn't matter. In other words, if the reason you're doing something is so big, is so important, the what you have to do to get there, or the how to accomplish that why, matters less and less and less. You find a way to get it done. You know, and basically it's speaking to the importance of the reason behind that we do anything as a motivating force. We just talked about the ethnic difference between Jews and Gentiles, as they saw it, dogs versus people. Right, yeah. But look at our example. You know, they think the Jews, these are dogs. They're dirty. They're unclean. How can I go? How can I let these people in and be a part of this? Well, look at the example we're giving. We have God condescending to sinful, filthy humans that hate him And he comes down anyway and welcomes us and receives us into an eternal fellowship, not as subordinate employees, not as slaves, but as brothers, as co-heirs, as children. You talk about this idea of the doctrine of adoption that goes on here. You know, our the differences of Jews versus Gentile, white versus black, rich versus poor, American versus foreigner is nothing compared to the difference of Almighty God versus sinful man. Yeah. Hated each other. Right. Yeah. 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 So, a couple points. You know, I don't want to press the idea too far into a mold that's not there, but the idea of the example of how we're supposed to welcome is the way that Christ welcomed us. Does that change how you think about being vulnerable and being open and potentially getting hurt or offended, or does that change any of that? Honesty. The point is, it should. We're not saying it's easy, but yeah. Eternal out. And some of it goes into, I can't think of where it is, but in the New Testament, I believe it's a letter of Paul, but it may not be, where he's talking about you being offended and slandered and all this stuff because you're a believer. He's like, rightly so. Is this 1 Peter? He basically saying, rightly so. Why would you expect anything different than what Christ got? Are you better than he was?
Pray for your family on a
consistent basis and pray that God would move in your family, as certainly pray for you, even worship pastors to pray for you when you're having difficulty. He shepherds you, he loved you, he's been concerned about you, he's invested himself, he's poured himself into you, even if he's just given it a bare minimum, he's done something.
Yeah.
At the very least, you owe him, you go thank him that God has moved in your heart to open your understanding to certain things under his ministry.
Sure.
Don't just leave it. Because that, again, that's the worst thing you can do. So there's two sides. Welcoming.
Absolutely.
Modern day.
Yeah, it's not just about being welcomed in. It's about welcoming in.
Yeah.
You know, an example from scripture of this that I was reading this week was in the Old Testament where, was it Balaam, the local sorcerer that the Amorites maybe were hiring to curse the Jewish people? So Balaam is up there on the mountaintop looking down at the Israelites encamped below. And he's wanting to curse them, but God and his supernatural authority, all he is allowing to come out is blessing for these people. So you've got a God stopping these curses from occurring, and not just stopping the curses, but pushing blessings. At the exact same moment, down on the valley floor, what are the people of Israel doing? Who remembers? They are whining and cursing against God. Why did we leave Egypt? At least we had food there. My feet hurt. Where are we? I mean, just nothing but whining against God and whining against God's authority. They were whining against Moses, saying, "Why? Who put Moses in charge? Why should he be in charge?" Even Aaron and the sister, Miriam, thank you, were complaining, "Why should Moses be?" All this is going, in the same moment, a God that has done all this for him could have been like, seriously, let him get cursed. And what is he up there doing? Blessing these people that are doing nothing but complaining against him. That's the God we serve. Yeah, just throw my name in there. So when a Christian, when a believer refuses to receive in, refuses to accept, to welcome in another believer into his heart, when this happens, what is that person really saying? When we refuse to do that, in light of what Christ has done. Yeah. Yeah, that we know better than God, or even an offshoot of that, that we are more holy than God. You know, that, yeah, sure, God can receive in the worst of sinners, but for me, my standard's a little higher. You know, I require a little more than God does in this area. It's blasphemy. Complete and utter blasphemy. Yeah. Absolutely. Our failure to open our own hearts and homes and minds to another believer because we resent something about them, it's spitting directly in the face of Christ and going against the example that he gave us. Yes. Yeah. And I know you've seen that in counseling, that most anger and people hurting people is done from a place of fear, a place of hurt, a place of whatever it is coming from that. Yeah. So if Christ let us in, he welcomed us, loved us, taught us, and instead was hurt, spit on, suffered, and died, all for the glory of God, what is the reason that we are to welcome one another and love and be hospitable? Bear patiently and be vulnerable and willing to get hurt. What is the reason that we are supposed to do that according to this verse? For whose glory? For God's. Yeah. That's right.
And that's ultimately who we are, you know, to be here. We talked about last week doing everything for God's glory. Well, one of the things to do for God's glory is that whether somebody's black, white, rich, poor, mean, nice, whatever, charismatic, not, we are to be welcoming, receiving, accepting, caring, loving, vulnerable. You know, the idea, the picture of being vulnerable or open is the idea of being exposed, being able to be stabbed, to be hit, to be hurt because you're out there. And in this example of Christ, that's who we're called to be. God's got me.
God's got me. And so, and we're going to talk more about that today when we talk about civil magistrates.
Yeah.
I think a lot of times we're afraid that more irreparable harm is going to come than what actually does come.
Yeah. That's a great point. That's a great point. Yeah, the idea of, you know, why do you fear the one that can kill the body? You know? It's a great point. Yeah. Didn't sneak up on him. Yeah.
That's an example.
So, as always, Paul doesn't, he doesn't just leave us there. You know, he kind of throws out this sentence in verse 7. This is what I want you to do. Do it like this. Here's the reason to do it. But then he goes into even more detail in the following verses. He says here in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So in this verse 8, where it says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, what does he mean there? I guess starting off with, who are the circumcised? Jewish people, right? All right. And what does it mean to be a servant to, and some of y'all may say minister, depending on the translation. It may say a minister of the Jews or a servant to the Jews, servant of the Jews. But what does he mean there? Put them first. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. True. Yeah. And that's why some translations use minister there. I don't know. Some of them may. I don't know if any use deacon. I didn't see any translations that use that word, but they. I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, because that's such a proper office. They probably would just use minister. But yeah. Yeah. Right there. So Christ came, a servant, to the circumcised, to the Jewish people. And it says to show God's truthfulness. Okay? In the context of this one, and especially in this first clause here, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, we see this to show God's truthfulness is a that he came as a fulfillment to the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, if these prophecies would not be fulfilled, then God would be a liar because he said they would be. And so he's confirming the truthfulness of God by fulfilling these prophecies. You know, Paul's already addressed this in chapter 9. You know, it is not as though the word of God has failed, you know, relating back to these prophecies. Now, Paul gives us two types of prophecies in these next two clauses. One type of prophecy in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, or prophecies, promises given to the patriarchs here. Promises of the patriarchs, I guess, first of all, and I'll ask the kids this one, who are the patriarchs? What does he mean when he says to the patriarchs? Or same thing, your translation may say the fathers. What are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah. The Old Testament fathers. That's it. There we go. Absolutely. What types of promises, or we say they were given promises, and I'm not asking for specific verses, but what types of promises were these patriarchs given? What were they? Shall become a great nation. All right, yeah.
Of God's people.
Of God's people, that they would be God's people, yes. What else? Salvation. What was that, big boy? Christ would come through their line. Absolutely, they would get a deliverer. Yeah. One who would keep the law perfectly, one who would save them, all these kind of things. That they would not disobey anymore? Yes. Actually, yes. Yes, won't that be a great day? All that stuff we were concerned about earlier won't happen anymore in that day. That'll be great. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And his people are still being delivered multiple times, aren't we? Yeah. And so Christ came and he verified these truths. He fulfilled these truths. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law. He is the Messiah. He is the one that is organizing the entire nation to God's glory. Absolutely. The next type of prophecy or God's truthfulness that he confirmed is this first part of verse 9. What does it say there? Gentiles. So these would be in particularly more prophecies related to the Gentiles, that they would glorify God. And kids, it says he would glorify God for what? For what? In verse 9, one of you readers, what does it say? For his mercy. All right, interesting. All right, so Paul highlights that the Jewish people are glorifying God for his truthfulness, for fulfilling the promises, and the Gentiles are glorifying God for his mercy. Why would they be glorifying God for his mercy and not his promise keeping? What's that all about? That again? They're grafted in. Exactly. Yeah, they weren't to them. Mm-hmm. Very true. Very, very human-like also, right? Yeah. Perfect point. Yeah. Yeah.
And like when you go and you see the agricultural department, you'll end up grafted trees.
Yeah.
You know, once it's all taken together, put together, I refer to this as, oh, this is the other tree, and
this is
this. It's all now.
Right.
This is the tree.
Yeah, and that's, originally, obviously, they weren't in the line of the Messiah. They weren't part of the covenant. They were outside the promises, these things. But to your point, that's exactly where Paul goes with these examples, as he shows these Old Testament promises in relation to the Gentiles that we'll get to in a second. But it's still the mercy of being grafted in, but then it's this, I don't know if duality is the word or whatever, but this idea of, no, they weren't part of it, I agree with you, but hey, let me show you these verses where they were part of it, and they were part of the plan. And so it's interesting what Paul does here, but ultimately you got these two groups. They both differ in the way that they are praising God, one for God's faithfulness, his truthfulness, his covenant-keeping promises, and one for his mercy. Yet these two groups, when they are blended together, they are worshiping God, praising God with one mind and one voice, all for the glory of God, even though these different motivations are there. And so once again, what is Paul doing? He's taking these two groups and saying, yes, you have differences, but these differences are both to the same end, the same purpose, the glory of God, which is why he says in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. It's still one voice, one mind, even if they're coming at it from slightly different ways.
It seems like we could just take this tape and send it to the
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And finishing up here in the last few minutes, there's a few things I just want to point out about some of these Old Testament references he gives here. First of all, this first quote here in verse 9, it's either found in 2 Samuel 22:50 or Psalm 18:49, but it's the quoting of the same thing, a song from David. And so King David wrote this quote in verse 9. Now, children, what nationality was King David? What was he? What ethnicity? He was Jewish. He was Jewish. You knew that. Who is the you here where it says, therefore I will praise you? Who is the you that King David's talking about praising? God. Praising God, absolutely. And where is he going to praise God? Therefore I will praise you. Where? Where is he going to praise God? Among the nations, among the Gentiles, absolutely. Now, the other nations, these where it says among the Gentiles or other nations, depending on the translation, were those people, those Jews or Gentiles? What are they? They're Gentiles, all right? The point of all that saying is this quote is a quote showing Jewish people praising God in the presence of Gentiles. Okay, so Jewish people, David in this case, praising God in the presence of Gentiles. All right, the next quote, the one from verse 10. Who is being told to rejoice in this quote in verse 10? And this is from Deuteronomy 32. So who's being told to rejoice? Gentiles. Okay, and who are they rejoicing where or with?
With the people.
With the people. In this case, his people would be the Jewish people. So the first one, you've got a Jewish person praising God in the presence of Gentiles. The second one, you have got the Gentiles praising God with Jewish people, okay? Third one here in verse 11, this is coming from, where is this one? Psalm 117, thank you. Who is rejoicing here in this one? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. So here you've got the Gentiles praising God alone. All right. So once again, you got a Jewish person praising God in the presence of Gentiles. Then you've got Gentiles praising God with Jewish people. And now it's progressed to just the Gentiles praising God alone. All right. We see a progression here of these three things. And the fourth one in verse 12 here. All right. Who is the root of Jesse? Jesus. Absolutely. And Jesus even rules over the Gentiles. And it says, in Jesus, the Gentiles will hope. Hope for what? What will they hope for? What's the hope? The ultimate hope that any of us have is what? It's heaven, it's salvation, right? Christ. Now, you see where I'm going with this? You see the plan of God here. The Jews are praising God for keeping the promises of Christ. The Gentiles are praising God for showing mercy through Christ, all right? And then the Old Testament, with quotes actually from the law, one quote from the historical books, one quote from the wisdom literature, and one quote from the prophets, essentially saying all of Old Testament scripture paints this out, that the Jews and the Gentiles are blended together as one. Well, why didn't Paul go into all the quotes from the Old Testament showing the promises to the Jews? Because the Jews knew those already. And even the Gentiles knew that there was promises about the Jews. They may not have been able to quote them, but they were made very aware by the Jews of the promises that they had to them. But he's pointing out to them, no, here's the promises for you. Here's where you were part of the plan. Here's where the Gentiles, the mercy that's going to be shown to you through these things, is being shown. Yeah.
Yeah. And in some respects, I think willfully forgotten, because it clearly says that God is going to include the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
They did not at all want to have
in their
beach party.
Absolutely.
And so, and that's part of what's going on culturally, mm-hmm. historically in the Church of Rome. You know, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, part of it was because the Jews did not want to include the Gentile believers. Be a believer, but you're a Gentile believer. You're
second class. Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
fullness of God through his exposition of the inclusion of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And which is the same thing. He does this kind of flipping. You know, he says, the Jews, you're praising God because of the promises that he's keeping the promises to you. Gentiles, you're praising God because of the mercy. But then he immediately jumps into showing the Gentiles the promises, essentially, that were given to them, that they can praise God for those as well, for the truthfulness being kept. And as I know we all have, if you've read any part of Romans, you know where Paul's already pointed out the sinfulness of the Jews, that it was God's mercy that saved them also. And so even though he says, these are the main categories you do this in, either one of you could worship from the other side either way, and should, rightly so, as he says here. Yeah. Absolutely.
Wouldn't you think that just after looking at all of this, go back up to the acceptance part? I've always taken that as the elect, whether they're lost at the time or saved at the time. If we accept people with the idea that these guys could be saved, I think there's an outline for bringing people into the church, but in my heart, I need to always be looking at everybody as God could be going to save this person.
Sure.
And so I might still hold him in a little bit as far as putting my information out there or fellowship or whatever. I mean, there's a guideline that God has for us on fellowship, what fellowship is, light happens, dark. So there's a line there. Has grown.
Yeah.
And I thank God will, if we're sincere and really out there for the love of God, to glorify God, and not myself, but looking at each individual as this old war could be for the elect, and I need to take some more steps here until God stops me.
Yeah. Yeah, because what's the most loving thing that you can do for anybody? What's the most loving message, the most loving news you can give anybody? And I think that's that idea of that, you know, like Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos and taking him aside, saying, come on, let me teach you something. Come here. I think that's that intimacy, that gathering. Hey, let's talk. I'm not even dealing with this person. It's the idea of bringing him in. Let me share something with you. You know what I mean? So I think that applies acutely.
My whole family can look at something, and within 3 or 4 minutes, we got them going to heaven and going to hell. Feeling.
You got them lined out.
We can line them up. I mean, it's just real talent that we have. That's the kind of stuff that we need to get rid of.
Yeah.
And look at everybody as, I need to find out if he's a Christian, and I can have intimate fellowship with him.
Yeah.
Or I need to find out if God is going to say it. And that's the way I need to approach this person.
Sure.
Now, that's on an individual basis. That's not accepting any church.
Well,
there's a guideline for accepting.
And that's what I love about the message of the gospel, is the gospel works for both those situations. If they're already a believer, if they're in covenant with God, the gospel is the greatest source of encouragement and reminder that any of us can have. It's not like we get the gospel and then we graduate on to more important things. I mean, it's there. And then if that person's not a believer, the same thing. The gospel's the greatest news that you can give them. So I'm so glad that God knows we are so simple. He only gives us one message, and no matter what the person is, this is the message for them. So that's very, very generous of them. And wrapping up here, I just want to read this. Verse 13. This is kind of a benediction, a prayer, a blessing as Paul closes out this section, similar to what he did in chapter 11. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I love this because he's basically saying to these people that he wants you to be totally satisfied, totally filled up. He wants you to have all the good things, everything. He's wanting joy and peace and hope and all these beautiful things in their life that come from believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's his prayer to him. He said, all this stuff I'm giving to you, I want you to know and understand all these things so that you can be overflowing with joy and peace and hope, which obviously is a beautiful blessing. So, with that, we'll take a break and gather back together in a few.